passage that John has asked me to speak on, which is Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, through to chapter 2, verse 5. I think that's correct. I can't even see John. He's not nodding, shaking his head. Does that sound right? That sounds good, does it? Okay. So, chapter 1, verse 24 says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." Okay, sorry, it's a bit of a mouthful. I'm really going to be focusing on three verses you will probably be relieved to hear, because John's asked me to talk about mystery. And that kind of crops up three times in this passage. I don't know about you. I like a mystery. Probably most of us have had some things kind of touch us, and some things kind of seem to cross the generation. Some don't. How many of you kind of grew up on Scooby-Doo? We've got the next slide. A bit of honesty? No. Anyone here not grow up on Scooby-Doo? I thought it was one. Some of you are denying it. You're lying. Particularly those of you that are older like me, because we can remember when it first came out. You know, none of this kind of recycled stuff. Can you remember when it first came out? Yeah, you can, can't you? I'm glad about that. Mystery Bus, remember that? You know, and I just love the way that kind of they always solved the mysteries. But you noticed that kind of they were always kind of, although it was always kind of looked like it was about a ghost or something, but it was always some bad guy dressed up as a ghost. And it wasn't kind of the mystery that you kind of thought it was. Used to really like that. So I was a great fan of Scooby-Doo. I like a mystery generally. So tonight I thought I would take you on a bit of a magical mystery tour. Now's a real honesty bit. Anyone here remember when that came out? Well, I'm going to say you're too young to remember when it first came out, Helen. Come on, there must be some. Michelle has owned up at the back as being, because I can say I don't remember when it first came out, but I just thought it made a good point, really. But never mind. John's asked me to speak on the mystery that Paul talks about here in Colossians. And so that's kind of what I'm going to focus on this evening. And that's why I'm going to focus on those three verses in particular. I kind of looked up the definition of this in the dictionary. And there were a number that came up. And I'm not sure that actually any of them fully fit the picture of what Paul talks about here. Something that is difficult or impossible to understand or explain, Well, actually, I hope to explain it, and I think Paul tries to make it really clear, so that doesn't quite fit. Anything that is kept secret or remains unexplained or unknown, the mysteries of nature. Well, there's a sense that this mystery was kept secret for generations, but it's not the case now. A religious truth that can be known only by revelation and cannot be fully understood. There are aspects of this mystery that kind of can, I guess it's only the Holy Spirit that kind of, but actually, on the whole, what Paul is saying is that this mystery is quite straightforward. So it's almost like the dictionary definition doesn't quite fit. Mystery is kind of one of Paul's favourite words. It's used 28 times in the New Testament, and it's Paul that uses it 18 of those times. And as I've said, on three of them come in our passage here. And the next slide, anyone recognise this guy? This is another age test. Come on, hands up if you recognise this guy. Thank you, Jan and Judy, for being honest. There's a few others. Someone young that recognises. Who is it? Captain Scarlet. Thank you. And the Mysterons. Anyone remember? The rest of you are looking. Who knows who Thunderbirds is? Everyone knows who Thunderbirds is. Well, Anderson, who made Thunderbirds, made something like 10 different puppet things. One of them was, this is sad, isn't it? This is so sad. One of them was Captain Scarlet and the Mysterons. The tenuous point, it's very tenuous, is that the Greek word for mystery is Mysteron. It's kind of slightly spelt different, not to be confused with Mysteron, as in Captain Scarlet and the Mysterons. That was the point. I know it's a bit, it's not a bad point. It's not a bad point. You're more likely to remember a Greek word because of the Mysterons than you are because the vicar talked about it, was what I was thinking, really. Some of you are looking really doubtful about that. You're looking so doubtful. But the Greek meaning of that, the meaning of that Greek word is something that's hidden, something that's secret, something that's confided only to people that are initiated into that secret, not to ordinary mortals, a hidden or a secret thing. That's the kind of, that's the meaning of that Greek word. And the idea of mystery is significant for the whole of this letter to the Colossians. It seems that this book, and you get a bit of a clue in the bit that I was reading towards the end of the reading, actually. But the sense this book was written to kind of challenge a heresy that was growing in the church in Colossae. So it says here in verse 4, I tell you this so that you may not be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. And he has to say that because obviously there's a danger that they're being kind of deceived. One of the things that they do when people like me go to vicar school is that they kind of give you kind of essays to write, and there's a kind of a famous essay that seems to come up at every theological college, which is, what was the Colossian heresy? And actually, you kind of spend all this time writing this massive essay on what the Colossian heresy was, and by the time you've written the essay, you come to the conclusion that actually no one really knows what the Colossian heresy was. But there are kind of clues in this book to kind of what they've been sucked into. It appears to be an early form of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism only kind of came about kind of probably a century or two later than this. So it's an early form of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was something that was more widespread than Christianity. It was there in Greek culture. And at the heart of it, it was all about secret knowledge. Secret knowledge that was imparted to a few people and would lead to them finding power. So in a Christian context, and that's what seems to be happening here, it seems to be coming into a Christian context, it's the idea that although kind of there were lots of things that Jesus taught, there were particular secret things that he only shared with a few. And if you joined, you know, a particular club in church, you would be initiated into these deeper secrets that no one else knew. You would kind of get greater power by being part of that. Now, I mean, that might sound like something that relates to centuries ago, but actually, you know, I think we see trends of that in the church today. You know, you get preachers that kind of say, no, if you kind of do what I do, if what I say you do, you're going to kind of live this great victorious Christian life, you know. And we all want more of Jesus in our lives. Don't get me wrong. We all want to, you know, we all want to live lives where we experience kind of victory over temptation and depression and all the things that afflict us. But actually, there's no kind of secrets that are hidden away for kind of people to be initiated in that others don't know. The gospel is something that's plain and open to everyone. So go back to Colossae. This kind of early Gnosticism seems to be characterized by a number of things. One is something called dualism. And dualism wants to divide body and spirit. It wants to say what's really important is our spirit, and our bodies don't really matter. And actually, it's a Greek idea, and it is completely kind of, it's completely opposed to Jewish thinking, where kind of people were made in their totality in the image of God. You know, body, mind, and spirit. You know, every part of us was made in the image of God. And so to say that all that matters is our spirit and our body doesn't matter kind of completely goes against the whole teaching of Judaism and the way that the Bible reveals that we're created to be. The problem with Judaism, and it's really strange this, and I think you see hints of it in Colossians, is that it kind of seems to lead to two extremes. You kind of think it would take you one place, but actually it takes you to two opposite ends of the spectrum. If all that matters with your spirit is your spirit and not your body, there are two responses to that. Kind of one is that actually what I do with my body doesn't really matter. I can do whatever I like with it. It kind of leads to a libertine. I can go out and get absolutely bladdered and it doesn't matter, you know. When actually Paul says, you know, don't be drunk of wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, I can sleep with whoever I like. And Paul says, no, don't you know, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So it kind of leads to that kind of liberality at one extreme. Or it leads to asceticism, I'm not pronouncing that very well, at the other, when actually people seek to control their bodies and punish their bodies and kind of, you know, at this extreme, they're kind of whipping their bodies to get their bodies under control because, they, you know, their bodies are bad. And so kind of, and you get hints of that, of both extremes of this in Colossians. There's hints of immorality. And there's also hints of people being caught up in religious ritual and doing all sorts of things that kind of come from an aesthetic lifestyle. And so it kind of focuses on religions and religious festivals and ritual as well, that kind of the initiates are kind of led into, and they do. And the problem with this is that it reduces the significance of Jesus. It becomes about this kind of secret knowledge, not about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And ultimately, it's secret, it's elitist, it kind of raises up some people above others, and that's destructive. Now, if you kind of think, well, that's fine, that was kind of first century Colossae, that's nothing to do with us. Actually, the ideas still do the rounds, you know? Any Dan Brown fans here? Yeah? Yeah, another good mystery writer. But actually, so many of Dan Brown's books, particularly the Da Vinci Code, are really all based on this whole idea of Gnosticism and dualism. You know, all of that comes through. There were other kind of gospels that were written that aren't in the New Testament that seem to come from a later kind of point from when Gnosticism was in full reign and kind of have been kind of written to kind of prop that up. Dan Brown focuses on those. And basically, at the heart of the Dan Brown novels is this whole idea of secret knowledge, that there are secret societies, and the initiates know this, and through this they're going to find power. A lot of the populist TV programs that kind of want to kind of re-examine the evidence about Christianity will actually often go digging back into those kind of Gnostic writings and stuff like that and kind of bring them out as if they're a completely new thing that no one's ever known about until recently. And now we've discovered them. We know everything that we believe about Jesus is actually wrong. Actually, they've been around for centuries. And the reason why the church doesn't take them seriously is there isn't credible evidence for the veracity. It's a good word, isn't it? The other side of it is that you know, whilst we might not be Gnostic, there is still a tendency in the world in which we live to be dualist, to compartmentalize our lives. You know, we live in one way and we act in one way in church and with our Christian friends, and we act in another way in the workplace or with our non-Christian friends. We do things with our non-Christian friends that we would never dream of doing our Christian friends, or we go to work and, you know, we do things that kind of, you know, that are completely kind of, you know, opposite to how we might claim to live or what we might sing about kind of when we're in church. And so kind of, you know, that whole thing about kind of separating out our lives, you know, kind of works its way out in the world in which we live today. And I think also there's a sense of people mixing other beliefs with Christianity in the same way as those kind of Gnostic Christians were doing. You know, you find people saying, oh, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. But actually, oh, yeah, I was just in my horoscope the other day. Or, well, you know, I kind of think I might have lived a life before. It's called reincarnation. We don't believe in reincarnation. We believe in resurrection. It's a different thing. And kind of there's a blurring of other things into Christianity. And I think a lot of that comes from a desire for knowledge. People are hungry. You know, if I do my horoscopes, I might find out some more about myself. If I perhaps, you know, believe I lived this other life before, it might help me make sense of my life. And it's about seeking after knowledge. And actually what happens is people are seeking in the wrong places. So actually what Paul has to say isn't just relevant, I think, to first century Colossae. It has relevance to us today. So what's Paul's response to this? Well, actually, I think he's a bit Scooby-Doo-like, if you don't mind me saying so. He kind of debugs the myths. And he kind of unpacks the secret to show actually it's there for everyone to see. And so I just really want to pick out those three verses that talk about mystery here. And I'll begin with the first one, which is verse 26, where Paul talks about the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations. Well, that kind of fits with the definitions we have, something that's been kept hidden for ages, for centuries. But then he goes on to say, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people or to all the saints. So on one level, Paul's saying, yes, there is a mystery. Yes, it is something that's been hidden. But rather than having to become kind of an initiate of a special group and, you know, and get told all these secrets, no. This is something that's been revealed to all of God's people now. So rather than it being about secret knowledge reserved for a few, this mystery has been disclosed to all of the Lord's people. And actually, if you're kind of wondering what this mystery is, you know the answer to this mystery already. There will be no surprises in what I have to say to you tonight. It may have been hidden for generations, but actually it's revealed with the coming of Jesus. And what Paul is highlighting is that, you know, everything that God did in the Old Testament had a focus, and that focus was Jesus. You know, when God makes a promise to Abraham about Abraham becoming a great nation and kind of and his seed inheriting the promised land, Paul reinterprets it and says, and it wasn't seeds, it wasn't many, it was one, and that seed was Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, what God was doing was always, it was always looking towards the coming of Jesus. And so kind of, you know, throughout the Old Testament, it was hidden. You know, people knew that God was going to send a Messiah, but they never dreamt that that Messiah would come to die on a cross. You know, it was there, but it was hidden from them. But with the coming of Jesus, it was revealed. So what Paul is saying is everything that God has been doing in the Old Testament has been leading up to this one point, this one moment in history. Now, just kind of forgive me for taking the verses out of order. I want to kind of jump to Colossians 2, verse 2 and the third verse. Paul's goal is that these Colossians would be encouraged, that they would be united, and that they would have understanding of what God has done for them. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. And it seems to me that the sorts of secrets that are going around in Colossa, and at times can go around in the church, actually have the effect of dividing. Those that are in the know, and those that are outside. Those that are super spiritual, and those that don't really get it. You know, they're not quite sophisticated enough to do it. It's divisive. And actually, Paul's concern is for God's people to be united. And being united comes out of shared knowledge, of an all sharing and understanding of what God has done from them. It's not about having inside knowledge about some people being out or some people being in. Paul wants them to be united, and that comes through a knowledge of what God has done for them. And he starts to talk about how important that is for him. And that's the whole context of this. I don't know whether you puzzled over that opening verse in the reading where he talks about kind of filling up the sufferings of Christ. I don't quite understand that. I don't know how any of us can fill up what's incomplete in the suffering of Christ, because Christ's suffering is complete. But there's a sense that Paul is saying that actually God's people and the message of the gospel is so important that actually, you know, it's just a privilege to suffer for it. You know, it's an honor. It's an honor to in some way participate in Christ's suffering. And so the thing that drives him more than anything else is for them to know who they are in Christ, what God has done for them, and how that's been revealed with the coming of Jesus. He wants them to know the mystery of God. And what is that mystery? It's Christ. Last week, John was talking about the supremacy of Christ. Christ is at the heart of God's purposes. And this whole mystery, Paul is saying, is that Christ is the fulfillment of everything that God has done. And that's always been the case. It doesn't change. So Christ is the mystery. Now, actually, Paul makes it a bit harder to get our heads around, because it seems to me that he talks about it in the New Testament. If you get a concordance out when you get home, and I would recommend this, and go through all the different times that Paul talks about mystery, you will find that there are some things that are common to all of them, and some things that differ. And it seems to me that Paul talks about mystery in a variety of different ways. The heart of this mystery is Christ himself. And that's the heart of this mystery. But actually, when Paul talks about it elsewhere, he also talks about this mystery in terms of the things that Christ has achieved through his death. So when he talks about the mystery in Ephesians, for example, he talks about it being hidden in the same sort of way. He talks about it being revealed with the coming of Christ, but he takes it one step further. He talks about how through the coming of Christ and through Christ's death on the cross, God's plan was always to make us one. And if you think about what he's praying here, that they'd be united. Yeah, it's the same thing. There he talks about Jews and Gentiles being united. And I said this when we were talking about Ephesians in the morning, when I kind of did the first talk on Ephesians then. I said, so often when we think about the cross and we think about Jesus' death, we limit it to our relationship with God being restored. And that's absolutely right, but it's only half of the story. The other half of the story is that God has not just reconciled us to himself, but through the cross, he wants to reconcile us to each other. And if you think about that, it's quite logical, really. What is it that separates us from God? What is it that destroys our relationship with God? It's sin. It's the stuff that is the way we mess up. You know, what is the biggest thing in our lives that is blighted by sin? No, not in the least. The devil loves it. I think that's... we can talk about one later, Helen. The biggest thing that's blighted in our lives by sin is our relationships with others. Because actually, at its heart, sin is about selfishness, about us wanting what we want and putting ourselves first. And actually, there's nothing that will destroy relationships with others like selfishness and putting ourselves first. So not only does sin wreck our relationship with God, sin wrecks our relationships with others. So we shouldn't be surprised that actually God's purpose in the cross, when he destroys the power of sin, is not just for us to be reconciled to himself, but for us to be reconciled to each other. So if a teaching crops up in Corinth that divides people, that means that some people are in the know and are more important than others that haven't been initiated into this secret, that's divisive. That's not the gospel. The gospel brings people together. It doesn't divide people. And if we find stuff happening in church that divides people, that's not the gospel. That's not God's purposes, because God's purposes are always to unite. So when Paul talks about mystery, sometimes he just talks about Jesus, and sometimes he's talking about the things that Jesus achieves. So in a similar way, in 1 Timothy, he talks about how holiness comes through this mystery. He writes, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. So he's saying that holiness, godliness, doesn't come out of kind of what was being taught to the Colossians, which was all about kind of strange spiritual disciplines and stuff like that. He's saying it comes from this mystery. And what is this mystery? He then goes on to say, he appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Who's he talking about? Jesus. So godliness, which is another aspect of this mystery for Paul, but it springs from Jesus. The heart of the mystery, whenever Paul talks about the mystery, is Jesus. But actually, it's everything that Jesus did, which is why this whole thing about the supremacy of Christ is so important. And we just come to the final verse, which is Colossians 1:27. And it says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And just like he does about, taking this mystery one stage further with talking about us being reconciled to each other or talking about us being made holy through Christ, he then takes it one stage further again and says, not just Christ, that's the mystery that's been revealed, but actually even more, Christ in you. Now, this is when it does become more mysterious and more complex, a bit of a mystery even. What does that mean? Christ in you. And it's interesting that the New Testament talks about Christ being in us, but it also talks about us being in Christ. And you kind of find that's another one of kind of Paul's kind of favourite phrases. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, it's what happens when we put our trust in Jesus. It's basically that when we put our trust in Jesus, it's like we died with Jesus on the cross. We rose with Jesus in the resurrection. And we were exalted with Jesus kind of in his glorification and in his ascension, because he takes our humanity back. So actually when we put our trust in Jesus, it's like we're in Jesus. When God looks at us, he no longer sees our sin, our rebellion, and all the things that separate us from him. He considers as us to be like his son. And kind of the end result of being in Christ is it's almost like we are seated in heavenly realms with him, and we have that same authority that's in Christ. So that's kind of one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is for Christ to be in us. And we had a bit of a debate in the car. Claire was licensed as youth minister at St. Matthew's by the Bishop of Rochester during the week. Isn't that exciting? Have you not noticed there was a halo around her? The bishop laid hands on her, and suddenly there was this glow exuding from her head. They used a creedal statement at the commissioning. And on the way back, we were having this debate in the car. Because the creed said, we believe in God the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Comes from Ephesians. We believe in God the Son, who lives in our hearts through faith and fills us with his love. We believe in God the Holy Spirit, who strengthens us with power from on high. And I actually asked a question on the way back, is that correct? Actually, it must be correct, because when you look at Ephesians, actually it does say that Jesus lives in our hearts by faith. But actually, I can't disagree with Paul, can I really? Paul's right, but there's a sense that we make a mistake. Where is Jesus now? You can answer. You can give an opinion. Where's Jesus now? Someone say something. You all fall asleep? Where's Jesus now? Here. That's true, actually, because God is omnipresent, and all the members of the Trinity have the same characteristics, so God is everywhere. But actually, physically, at the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, he ascended to heaven. I love the fact that when he ascended to heaven, he took with him the signs of his suffering. When you read about the exalted Christ in Revelation, it's a lamb that was slain that's seen. When they see Jesus, they see him and they see the marks of his suffering. But also, and it's a hard one to get your head round, he also doesn't cease to be human. He takes our humanity back into heaven, which means when we approach kind of the throne of grace, we approach someone that doesn't just understand our humanity. It's like he's taken our humanity back into heaven with him. So where is Jesus now? Actually, he's in heaven. He's exalted. So when we talk about God living in our hearts, what do we really mean? Well, what we really mean is that actually Jesus said, when I leave you, I'm going to send you another counselor, the Holy Spirit, to live in your hearts. And it's the Holy Spirit that we would believe that lives in our hearts. And that was why I kind of jibbed over that one a bit. So what does it mean for Paul to say, Christ in you, the hope of glory? And it seems to me that this whole thing about us being in Christ and Christ being in us are two sides of the same coin. Kind of one is all about the legal stuff that God has done for us when we put our trust in Jesus on the cross. We really have died, to sin with Jesus on the cross. We really have been raised to life so that when our earthly bodies die, we are assured of the resurrection. We've entered into everything that Jesus did and we've received all of that. That's one side of it. But the other side of it is that God, by his Holy Spirit, comes and makes the presence of Jesus real in our lives. And that's what it's talking about, Christ being in us, the hope of glory. And if you read Ephesians, you will see that Paul talks about the Holy Spirit being like a deposit that's given to us, a down payment, if you like, on glory. It's a way that somehow we have an experience that assures us of the reality that one day we are going to be standing before God in heaven. It's a down payment of that inheritance. And that's why the work of Christ living in us by his Holy Spirit genuinely is the hope of glory. Actually, the Holy Spirit living in us doesn't just make Jesus real to us, but it gives us that hope of more than flesh and blood, more than 60 years or 70 years or 80 years or whatever number of years we might have, be it long or short, that actually there's something better. And it's almost, and I just love this, it's almost like an invitation into the greatest love affair in history. Somehow, Jesus comes and lives in us and invites us to live in him. And if we live in him, it's like we're being invited into relationship with the whole of the Trinity. And it seems to me there is no greater relationship of love than the relationship that exists within the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is what Jesus in John 17 prays for us. And he's praying for the disciples. And he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And that's us. That all of them may be one. Isn't that interesting? Because that's what Paul was wanting, them to be united. And that's what the heresy is challenging. He wants us to be one. That all may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world might know and believe. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, Jesus in us, Christ in us, and you in me. And so it's like through the Holy Spirit, Jesus comes into our lives, but also God the Father comes into our lives. And that shouldn't surprise us, because God is indivisible. He may be three persons, but he is one God. It's not quite Trinity Sunday yet, but I'm getting close to it. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. And it's like, yeah, what Paul's saying is, this mystery is, it's Jesus. And there's no more secrets, because there's nothing more you can have than Jesus. And that's the whole significance of the supremacy of Christ that John was talking about. There is nothing more than Jesus. And when we have Jesus, we have the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. We're called into that, to enjoy that. And I will shut up now. Three verses, it's got a long while, hasn't it? Let's pray. Lord, we just marvel. We marvel that you've chosen to reveal your Son to us. That you've chosen to invite us into relationship with yourself through Jesus. That you've chosen for us to know that hope of glory, because Christ comes and dwells in us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we just thank you. We just thank you that we have Jesus, and there really is nothing more that we can need, because he has done everything that we need. And Lord, we just pray that you would not, that we would not miss out on anything that you have given us through your Son. Amen.